If you open your Bibles with me this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, and I was just thinking there, everything we do here this morning when we come to the body of Christ, we gather together as His church, is relational. Everything. Worship is relational. The goal to bring you to the throne of God, right? The fellowship that we have here amongst the body of Christ, common bond being Jesus, right? And God our Father is relational, and preaching is the same thing. Bring you to the Word. My goal is to bring you to the throne of grace, so that if you don't know grace and haven't experienced it, that you would. And if you do, that God would then, through the power of the Spirit and the power of His Word, conform you to the image of His Son more and more and more. So all relational, all relational. This weekend, kind of feel like one of my grandchildren, right? I got a new friend. They love that. They meet someone. This is my best friend. They knew him 10 minutes, you know. But I've had the pleasure of spending a few days here with Clayton Schultz. He is a director of the West Institute I told you about. We talked about him coming here, an extension of Shepherd's Seminary, a very distinctive program, though, and just quickly found a common bond. I think our churches are similar, I think we started a relationship that's going to grow, and so you'll hear more about that institute in times to come, and we'll have some information available as we go on as a church here. So let's go. Let's look here at John chapter 8. And before we look at this passage, let me briefly address a textual problem with the verses we're looking at here. John chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. Many of your Bibles may mark John 7:53 through actually John 8:11 in some way, indicating that it may or may not belong here. The margin note in the NSAB is pretty delicate about it. It says they have the verses in a bracket, and they have a marginal note that says John 7:53 through 8:11 is not found in most of the old Testament manuscripts, or the old New Testament manuscripts. Now, there's a lot of discussion in some of the commentaries about this, and some there's none. Others just ignore it. Some ignore the text. The main reason scholars have raised questions about our text is mainly this, is that those Greek manuscripts, judged by some to be the oldest and the best, the most complete, most of them omit this passage. One textual scholar, Leon Morris, he says this. He says the textual evidence makes it impossible to hold that this section is authentic part of John's gospel, he says. But even after that critical comment, he speaks positively of it, which most scholars, textual scholars do. And he says this, but if we cannot feel that it's part of John's gospel, we can feel that the story is true to the character of Jesus. Throughout the history of the church, it has been held that whoever wrote it, this little story is authentic. It rings true. It speaks to our condition. It is worth our while to study it, though it may not be authentic to part of John's writings. And there's many theories about how it wasn't there and how it came to be. And there's some that think it was there, and they took it out, because as we go through this and we look at this passage, we're going to hear Jesus make a comment that could be taken as though Jesus is condoning adultery, and the Jewish culture was actually very ingrained in adultery because of the Roman culture that had swallowed it up. And so You know, they think maybe a scribe left it out for a while and then another one put it back in or such. There's just some different reasons. But Calvin speaks of the text in a similar way, though. He says, it is plain enough that this passage was unknown anciently to the Greek churches, and some conjecture that it has been brought from some other place and inserted here. But as it has always been received by the Latin churches and is found in many old Greek manuscripts and contains nothing unworthy of an apostolic spirit, there's no reason why we should refuse to apply it to our advantage. And it's my intention to do that this morning. It's my commitment to preach this text with the same zeal and sense of biblical authority as I would any other scripture. And that's what we're going to do here this morning. I'd also add this. I personally find this section, this historical account, really, one of the best pictures of salvation by grace, a grace offered through Jesus. And I hope to show you that here this morning. So let's look at this. Chapter 7 ends with Jesus at the temple, if you remember, the last day of the feast, the Feast of the Booths. And there's a great, if you remember, ceremony taking place. Remember that as I explained that? The dramatic ceremony of thanksgiving for God's salvation of his people in the wilderness and especially salvation for giving them water, right? And in the wilderness. And in the midst of that ceremony, remember Jesus stands and shouts from the top of his voice, if anyone is thirsty, right, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, right? And he's saying, you're thankful for God giving you water, right, in the wilderness, water that satisfies the thirst of your forefathers. Well, if anyone is thirsty today, let him come to me and drink. Remember that? We looked at that. And it caused, if you remember, everyone to wonder. Some wondered that maybe this is the true Messiah. Some wondered that maybe this is a prophet of God. Some wondered if he was maybe demon-possessed, right? And the religious leaders wondered, how are we going to get rid of this guy even more? They wanted him dead. Remember that? And that's how Jesus leaves them, right? But it didn't. And the religious leaders went out and they ordered some officers to go and arrest Jesus. Remember right after that? But that didn't work because they came back just as amazed at Jesus' teaching as the crowds were. All right? So the religious leaders are more intent to stop Jesus. And chapter 7 ends with that riveting conclusion, and everyone went to his home. Right? Well, chapter 8 begins in like manner, and it says, look at verse 1, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. All right? This is a favorite place for Jesus to go. We're going to see this more and more in the life of Christ, especially as he comes to the end. It's just across the Kidron Valley from the temple. And so Jesus goes over there and he takes his disciples there. And look at verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple and all the people were coming to him. And he sat down and began to teach them. So Jesus is at it again. He goes back into Jerusalem the next morning, early in the morning, and he's back to the teaching ministry. That's what he's back to. And all the people were coming to him. In other words, he's drawing a crowd again, right? He shows up and people see him and they all start coming to him. So what are the Pharisees and scribes to do, right? They want him dead. They already sent officers to arrest him, right? But they come back thinking maybe he is the Messiah, right? So it seems here in this section that they think maybe we can trap him in front of the crowd, discredit him in front of the crowd. And so what we've seen from the beginning is that they're afraid to do what they want to do because the crowd is in favor of them. They want to keep control of the crowd. They want to have the favor of the Jewish crowd. So maybe we can trap him in front of the crowd. Look at verse 3. The scribes and Pharisee, and usually you have both of them here. Usually they're in opposition to one another, but here they join forces because Jesus is a common enemy to both. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery, in the very act. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such a woman. What then do you say?" And we know this is a trap, okay, because verse 6 then says, they were saying this, testing him so that they might, look, have grounds for accusing him, right? So they think in their smug arrogance that they have Jesus trapped, right? Now, how can they be so confident? How can they be so bold with this as to carry out their confrontation, right, in such a public fashion? Well, they know about Jesus. I mean, Jesus hasn't hid who he was at all, right? They know from experience that Jesus is compassionate towards sinners. They've seen this, right? And they've heard of this. They've heard the stories. They've seen it for themselves. They expect him to be compassionate toward this sinful woman, right? And for good reason, right? Because he's shown enormous compassion towards sinners and enormous compassion towards all the people. The other gospels speak to this quite often. In Matthew 9, for instance, here in verse 10 through 13, it says this, "Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I didn't come to call the righteous, but the sinner.'" See, they saw this. They saw this compassion in Jesus. They knew that he was going to act compassionately towards her. In Luke 15, you have a similar incident in verses 1 and 2. "Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" All right? He's compassionate toward him. So if Jesus acts within his character, right, he's going to say, "Don't stone her." And then, aha, we got them, they're thinking. We got him then, right? We will discredit him right before the people because he defies the law of Moses. He defies the law of Moses. And the people, they sat under the law of Moses. They revered the law of Moses. And here they're like, Jesus is going to defy it. He's going to show compassion on this woman. And he's going to say, "Don't stone her." Right? And then we can say, see, he can't be from God. Right? Can't be from God. If he were, he would hold up the law of Moses. Because the law of Moses is from God. And in their eyes, remember, he's already done this, right? I mean, he's already defied the law of Moses when he healed the man on the Sabbath. But on the other hand, if he upholds the law of Moses, well, then he's going to lose some popularity with the people, right? I mean, he's going to lose that. He's going to lose some popularity with the crowd as being a compassionate friend of sinners, right? They may even see him as a hypocrite if he does that, right? You forgive some sinners, but you stone others, right? It seems you pick and choose as you see him fit, as maybe what best fits your situation when, you know, maybe you're in danger, you know, now you're going to condemn sinners. So it seems that the Pharisees and the Sadducees, you know, have this same foolish pride, right? This foolish pride, this overrated ideal of intelligence. And it was funny. This week I was reading this and I was thinking of Vizzini. You know who that is? The Sicilian in The Princess Bride. Right? Remember him? I mean, I went and I looked up his quote because I'm like, you know, he's like Mazzini where he says, "I can't compete with your physicality and you're no match for my brains." Remember that? You fell victim to one of the classic blunders, the most famous of which is never get involved in a land war in Asia, but only slightly less well known is this: never go against a Sicilian when death is on the line. He's thinking he's just too brilliant, right, for the prince there and such. I think this is really the picture of the Pharisees and Sadducees, and they don't know they're going up against God, very God. Now, there are a couple things we need to observe here. And first is this, understand this. These religious leaders are not interested in holding up the law of Moses, okay? They're not interested in holding up the law of Moses. How do we know this? Well, first off, we have here only the woman is brought to Jesus, okay? It takes two, by the way, to commit adultery. And if they caught the woman, they caught the man also. They say there, we caught her in the very act, which was the law stated. You had to catch them in the very act. And then you have to ask, where are the witnesses? It doesn't seem that there's any witnesses. The law of Moses says that at least two witnesses need to be present when convicting an adulteress. And they don't seem to be there. They're not really interested in carrying out the law of Moses, the Mosaic law themselves. They're interested only in trying to really entrap Jesus, all right? And they don't need the man to do that. And they don't need the witnesses to do that. They just need Jesus to make one of the two statements that they have figured out in their head he has to make, because they're so bright. All right? Now, it's interesting to note also that most historians believe by this time in Jewish history, okay, it's common belief that among scholars that the practice of even convicting adulterers and stoning them was not popular at all. They rarely, if ever, some scholars said, did that by now. It seems that the immoral Roman culture had really infiltrated the Jewish culture, which I told you is why some think that one of the scribes pulled it out, because it seemed like a contradictory teaching there. So this is what's going on. The whole thing is set up in verse 6. Look what it says. They were saying this, testing him so that it might have grounds for accusing him. And then it says, but Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. It seems that Jesus is just ignoring them. You know, they come with this like, we've got him, he's got to answer this, and he just kind of just stoops down and starts writing on the ground, right? And the million-dollar question is, what? What's he writing, right? What's he writing? There are some commentaries and books that spend chapters on this. What is he writing on the ground, right? And I wonder, why didn't the Holy Spirit just guide the apostle to tell us, right? Or guide whoever wrote this to tell us, right? I don't really know, but maybe we needed something to fill up pages of commentaries. I don't know, right? What did Jesus write? Some say, well, maybe it was the Ten Commandments, and that could work, and that would have convicted the religious leaders if they looked at him, if they took the time to look at him. Some say Jesus is writing out the names of the Pharisees and the scribes that were there, right, to show them how omniscient he was, and that could cause some fear in them, right? Some have suggested that he drew the Christian fish on the ground, and we won't give that any more acknowledgement. There is a theory that Jesus was writing down the name of the adulterers, the woman and the man, actually, because there was a custom when they enforced the law of Moses. This custom had come about that was whenever one was found and caught in adultery, both the man and the woman would be brought to the temple gates and they would be accused before the priest there. And if the witnesses could be gathered to confirm the adultery that they had indeed committed, they would show up there. And there was a ceremony that would be done in order to bring about judgment there. And the priest was then required to write down somewhere the law that had been broken, along with the names of the accused. The only thing was, they were to write them down in a fashion where the marks were not permanent, okay? in order that if they were acquitted, it could be erased and there'd be no record of it. Okay, so they weren't going to chisel this in stone and put this in ink. All right. And so the custom became that the priest would stoop down and write the law and the names on the dust of the temple floor. All right. So maybe Jesus was doing that, right? Maybe he was doing that. And that would be pointing out to the Pharisees, right, and the Sadducees and the scribes there that they themselves ignored the law. But we really don't know what he was writing. But what we do know is Jesus is kind of ignoring them. All right? We do know that, right? Because it bothered them, right? It bothered them. They're asking a question. They're wanting an answer. And Jesus instead leans over and starts writing something in the ground there, right? So they persist. Look at verse 7 there. They persist there. It says, but when they persisted in asking him, so they continue. I don't know how many times they asked, but they persisted in asking him. They want an answer. Seems like he's ignoring them. And he straightens up and he said to them, he who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her. So in Jesus-like fashion, right, Jesus doesn't answer the question that's asked. He does this often, doesn't he, right? But he gives the answer that's needed. That's just like Jesus. He is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her, right? I mean, I think that they're sitting there, they have stone. I think they came with stones to kind of force the issue. It seems like they're prepared, and Jesus, with divine wisdom, says, he is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw the stone at her. Go ahead, in other words, if you're righteous, then go ahead and stone her, right? And then Jesus goes back to what? Well, look at verse 8. Again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground, right? I think he bends over and he lets those words burn in their conscience. Burn in their conscience, right? Now look what happens here, verse 9. When they heard it, they began to go out. It says there, one by one, beginning with the older one, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Now it seems that they're either convicted or embarrassed that they have been outsmarted, outmatched. I don't know here. Maybe it is if they throw a stone and they're claiming to be righteous, that the people there would know that they're a liar, right? And the crowd would call them a liar and they'd lose a lot of popularity, right? Maybe Jesus was writing down their sins on the ground and maybe they were just convicted, though, by the words of Jesus, which is what we have here in the text, convicted by the words of Jesus, I believe. And they go away, right? They leave. They're too proud to repent, right? So they leave. And look at verse 10 here. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you? And she said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on, sin no more. Now, I think there's two things here that make us believe that this woman saw Jesus at that moment, really, as someone other than a prophet or just a good teacher, right? One first is she doesn't run off. They leave and she doesn't go, oh, this is my chance and take off. We don't see that. And secondly, she calls him Lord and seems to be still waiting for his judgment. It seems to be. So, but let's look at Jesus's verdict here. This is important. He says, I do not condemn you either. Go from now on and sin no more. Right? And so now some people they conclude, they think, how could Jesus just let her go? I mean, how could he do that? How could he not condemn her for her sin? I mean, the law of Moses says that someone has to die, right? Well, for starters, understand, right? There's no witnesses there. There's no witnesses there, right? So the trial is over. right? If they happened to be there and it was just not told to us, they're not there now. And the people bringing the charge now are gone. The trial's over. But there's something much more compelling here than that. Namely, this is exactly what Jesus came to do here. This is what he came to do. He didn't come to condemn. Understand this. He didn't come to condemn. And he's right in saying, I don't condemn you. Right? He didn't need to. Why? The law condemns. Understand that. The law condemns, right? He came to save sinners by grace. And the picture we have here is a sinner saved by the grace of Jesus. That's a picture that we have here. Look at the picture, right? Look at the picture. The law condemns. All men are condemned by the law of God. All have sinned and fallen short, right, of the glory of God, right? And because of that, all stand in judgment because of that sin, right? Because of the law of God. Listen to Romans 3. If you remember that when we went through Romans, remember what Paul was saying there in Romans chapter 3 in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under it. Okay. Literally in it, the law. And who is that? Well, look what he says. So that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Right? Everyone is under the law. Why? So that every mouth is closed and all the world may become accountable to God. The law condemns and makes man accountable to God. Jesus doesn't have to condemn her. You don't have to condemn anyone either. Let the word of God do it. Right? The law does it. In verse 20 there in Romans 3, he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. The woman is already condemned and so is everyone in the world. Right? Romans 1 teaches us before that, that men are condemned just by creation. Right? That expresses and shows all men the invisible attributes of God. Right? Right? The question isn't, have you sinned? The question is, do you acknowledge it? That's the question, right? So then you have this, also this self-righteous Pharisee, right? And that are coming with this woman, pointing the finger really in the wrong direction, right? No different than today where the sinner condemns the sinner, right? But Jesus stands as the righteous Son of God, come to die for those sins and offers grace here. You have the Pharisee, the sinner, saying this person is the sinner. This is a great picture of every false religion that we have in this world, you see. But this is Jesus the Messiah. And only he can offer grace because him and him alone will someday for this woman and today has died for that sin of adultery. Right? Only he can offer grace. And then the picture, look at this. Look, it leads from grace to righteousness. The Pharisees and the scribes and the priests were looking to establish righteousness on the basis of what? Remember, of following the law. And Jesus has come to establish righteousness on the basis of grace. Look at this here. When they're all gone, Jesus ends the story saying to the women, neither do I condemn you, right? That's grace. And then he says, go and from now on sin no more. Go and seek righteousness, right? Right? Neither do I condemn you, right? I'm reestablishing righteousness in your life here. Go and sin no more. Don't sin more, right? He's not saying here, don't commit adultery anymore because you fear stoning. That's not grace. Okay? That's not grace. There are many religions today that say they believe in grace. Grace has no fear. Matter of fact, I've talked to a few people, missionaries from false religions, and a while back I was talking to a couple young men. And they were talking to me and they were telling me that they believed in grace. And I said, no, you don't. And and you know, so I told him, you know, I told him there's no grace in your idea of salvation. It's really simple. I could prove it to you. It's simple to see, right? And I looked at these two young guys. I said, what if you could rob a bank tomorrow? And I might have told you this story, but I'm Sicilian and I forget those things. And I said, what if you could rob a bank tomorrow and have $1 million in the bank and no one would know about it? No one, not your parents, not the elders in your church, not anybody. It would be just be there and you got that. I mean, what if you could do that? Would you do it? And they said, no. I said, could you do it? They said, no. And I'm like, well, why not? And they said, because it's against the law and the commandments. I would lose blessings in heaven. I'd lose my standing in the kingdom. Right? And I asked them, I said, you know what 1 John 4 says? And they're like, yeah, that talks about love and fear, doesn't it? And I'm like, yeah, I mean, it says in 1 John 4:18-19, it says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfect in love. We love because, look what he says there, he first loved us. And how did God first love us? You know? And they said, well, and I go, you don't have to answer that, because he did. Just look up above. And in verse 10, he says, this is love, right? Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's grace. That, my friends, is an expression of God's grace poured out on the sinner. There's no fear in love, and there's no fear in grace. And I looked at him, I said, I could rob the bank. And their eyes are like, and I said, and what I mean by that is I would lose nothing in my relationship with God as far as his love towards me. He would not love me any less. I would not lose any blessings in the kingdom of heaven, right? But God is a loving father, right? Has the right and will probably discipline me, draw me back to him as any loving father would on this earth, right? But I haven't lost anything in my citizenship of being a child of God and my standing with God, right? And I said, but I won't do it either. I won't do it either. You and I may look the same. We both, neither one of us will do it, right? Our faith looks the same, but they aren't at all, because I won't do it out of love and you won't do it out of fear. And the reason why I do it not out of love is because I've experienced grace. And the one of them looked at me and said, can I go talk to my elders about that and come back to you? And I said, sure. But let me say something that I hope haunts you at night. Right? I said this. You're going to go back and you're going to talk to them, and they're not going to let you come back because they don't have an answer for this. Oh, yes, he will. No. They're not going to let you come back. And they lived two doors down from me. They housed missionaries all the time. And they weren't supposed to come and talk to me, because I'm kind of X'd. And most missionaries ride the other way. And in a weak moment, they came by. And they went away. And 2 weeks later, they're riding down the street towards me. And they see me and they go on the other side of the street and they're riding by. They can't come back to me. And I pray that it haunts them at night. Why is there no answer for grace, right? Why is there no answer for that? We are called to be holy as God is holy, because God hates sin, right? But pursuing holiness without a profound experience of grace, right, produces nothing but fear and hypocrisy. That's all it produces. It's all it produces. Jesus came into the world to provide that grace through his cross and to establish holiness, to establish righteousness and justice on the foundation, right, in our lives, on the foundation of an experience of grace with him, right? And if you live in fear, you can strive with all your might to find righteousness in your life and to conquer sin, right? But it won't happen. You will find small times of victory, and that's it. But not true righteousness. Jesus came into the world to provide that grace through his cross and to establish holiness and righteousness, right? I mean, and the question is, have you experienced that grace, right? Right? And if not, this morning you stand before the throne of that grace. You're already condemned. The word of God condemns you. God didn't come. Christ didn't come to condemn you. You're condemned in your own sin, right? And you stand before the throne of grace. And Jesus is saying, I don't condemn you. I call you to this throne. Acknowledge your sin. Repent of that sin. Come to me, the Savior, the one who died and rose again for your sins, right? For your sins. If you have experienced this grace, right? If you have experienced this grace, then John's intent is to bring us, right? In his gospel there is to bring everyone before the throne of grace. But, and so if you have, he still wants you to see that. He wants to bring you before that throne of grace this morning. And know this, that no matter how weak we are, no matter how weak our faith or how little our faith, that grace has what? Has written our names in the book of life. And no one shall perish from that book. None of us shall, right? We will not lose our share in Christ's love. And for that, we are to glory in Christ, right? We're to lift praises to him. We are to do as he called us. Go and sin no more through the power of grace, through the power of the Spirit that lives within us. Lives within us, right? The worship team is going to come up here. You guys can come on up. They're going to share one of my favorite songs. I want you to listen to the words of this. Part of the words are, wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? You are the one that we praise. You are the one that we adore. You give, and it says, healing and grace. That's what Christ does, right, in our lives. Let's pray. Lord God, we look at your word this morning, a historical account of Christ with the sinner. And we see the reality that all of us come to Christ as sinners. And Jesus stands offering grace for those who see that sin, acknowledge that sin, come to him. And God, my prayer is that our life would be one full of the power of the grace of Jesus as we walk daily, right, to share his grace, that we be vessels of that grace to the world. God, I pray that we walk beside one another day by day, lifting each other up, pointing us to the grace of the cross, the grace of your word, the power of the grace of the Holy Spirit that was given to us, Lord. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.